Romans chapter 2 is where we are again this evening, verses 12 through 16. Once again, let's begin reading at verse 6. Put these verses in their larger context. Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What will the last day reveal? Paul is talking about universal guilt. The universal need for the Savior. He's building his case. It will reach its climax in the third chapter when he makes clear that the law of God shuts every mouth. The whole world becomes accountable to God. The whole world is shut up under sin. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you know the truth, if you know the truth about yourself, you will see that you're a great sinner deserving of the wrath of God. And all of this points your need for a righteousness that you can't supply, that you can't produce, that you can't accomplish. You don't measure up. It doesn't matter whether you're being measured by your conscience or you're being measured by the law of God. Either way, you don't measure up. This is why the pagan will one day be judged for sins, even where the law of God has not made its way to that pagan individual. Even where the Word of God has not been met with, even where the gospel has never been heard, there's enough evidence there to condemn. Because of the light of God found in creation, because of the light of God found in man himself, what will be demonstrated is that no man ever lived up to the standard even of his own conscience. His own knowledge, his instinctive knowledge of right and wrong. And if you're a Jew and you, in Paul's day, you were a Jew and you had the law of God. Well, you are found wanting also because you certainly haven't lived up to the standard of that law. And if you imagine that your possession of the law somehow makes you acceptable to God, if you read into that some sort of partiality on the part of God, some sort of automatic acceptance and salvation, well, you have embraced a fortress in your mind that represents a lie. Those who possess the law need to understand what the nature of the law is. The law does not come to a man simply to have him hear, simply to have him or her listen. The law comes and demands obedience. So if you've possessed the law but you haven't obeyed the law, all that's going to happen is your guilt will be magnified and exemplified in a way that standard makes clear. And if you imagine that somehow the absence of law means that you can't be judged, well, Paul answers that as well in verses 13 through 15, verses 14 and 15, when he shows that man is a law unto himself. God has given the conscience, and the very presence of conflicting thoughts that accuse and excuse demonstrate that no man lives up to the light of that natural revelation of right and wrong. This is the case that he's been making. This is what we saw this morning. But now tonight I want to return to the 16th verse. As I said, I believe you have a parenthesis, verses 13 through 15. Verse 16, I believe, in terms of completing the thought, goes with verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Sometimes it's good just to slow down and sort of sit down and camp on a verse and not just pass by it and not miss what it's saying to us. What is verse 16 declaring? "On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." What is this day that Paul is describing, and what will that day reveal? That's what we think about tonight. And there are four things that will be revealed on the day that Paul is describing. He's describing, of course, the day of final judgment. What is going to be revealed at the last day when Jesus Christ judges the world? What will be revealed there? Four things he mentions in the 16th verse. Let me give them to you in advance and we'll walk through these together. Number one, the certainty of justice. If anyone ever doubts whether or not there will be final justice, well, the last day will demonstrate the certainty of holy, perfect, divine justice. Second, on that day, we will understand the basis for God's judgment. In this world, judgments are often rendered that represent the best judgment based upon partial information. But in the last day, what we're going to find is that all of God's judgments rest on complete information. There's nothing missing. There's nothing left out. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing unknown. And so at the last day, we will see the basis for God's judgments, and they will include the secrets of men. Third, on that day will be revealed the majesty of God's King. The majesty of God's King, because after all, who is represented as the judge in verse 16? How is God judging the secrets of men's of the hearts of men? He's doing this by Christ Jesus. And so on that day, the majesty of God's King will be displayed. And then finally, through all of this, what is also demonstrated will be the accuracy of Paul's gospel. The accuracy of Paul's gospel, which of course is not Paul's alone. It's not his in the sense that he made it up. It's his in the sense that he has entered into the reality of it and he has the privilege to preach it. But it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's our gospel. It's the gospel declared by the church. And on that day, the accuracy of the gospel will be clearly demonstrated. Let's think about those four things together. The first one is this. On the great day that's coming, the day of judgment, the certainty of justice will be on display. Paul talks about that day. Do you see that in verse 16? On that day, when God judges the secrets of men, on that day, the Bible tells us repeatedly that there's a definite time coming when God will settle all accounts. When He will proclaim His children to be His children, when He will send away from His presence into everlasting torment those who are not His children. The only thing you have to make this passage sobering is the belief that it's true. I mean, if you know these words to be true words, then it ought to sober you up. Because there's a day coming when justice will be given. We talked about it earlier in our study of Romans. God is judging now. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven now. God does judge in the temporal realm. We talked about God's abandoning judgment when He gives the people over to the darkness of their own thoughts, their own hearts. We talked about how you see that on display in nations. This is the cycle that every nation goes through, regardless of what its beginnings happen to be. Our nation happened to have a good beginning, but you look at our country right now and the evidence is there that because we've rejected the light that God has given us. And I don't know that there's ever been a country in the history of humanity that has been given more privileges than this one. And in the face of all of the light and blessing, the common grace blessings of God that have been poured out upon this nation, in the face of all of that, we have not every single one of us, of course. The church is in many cases strong and vibrant still in this country. But when you look at the country as a whole, we have turned our back on that light. And the result is God is giving us over to the darkness of sin. And that's why we have the insanity that's on display in this country. That's a kind of judgment that God is active in right now. And what you see on the national level, you also see on a personal level. Sometimes you'll hear of someone that it seems like they've had a rocket launch in life and they seem to take off even spiritually in some cases, and their name gets to be known, and they have some sort of fame, and then they famously flame out. Because for all the fanfare and all of the fame, the foundation wasn't good. And the walk with God wasn't real. Or they didn't watch over the condition of their own heart, and pride made its entrance into the soul in a way that was growing and ate them up. And the result was they fell. God judges sin in the present. There's also an immediate kind of judgment that happens when someone dies. Paul was able to say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's true for Christians. The moment we close our eyes in death, there's an immediate entrance into the presence of God. And for the person who, and that's not the final time of judgment. I mean, there's a resurrection that will be followed by judgment. So that's in the immediate. To be absent from the body for the Christians, to be present with God. For the unbeliever, the closing of the eyes in death means an immediate entrance into suffering, torment. When Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, you see that demonstrated. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Talking about the rescuing nature of the return of Christ. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. But it's appointed for men to die, and after that comes judgment. So there's a judging in life, there's a judging in death. There's also a kind of judgment that takes place in terms of the nations. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." I mean, the Lord is in charge of the raising up and the putting down that happens in this world. Daniel 2:21 says he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is active in his world. You see what's happening on the national scenes. Understand that. That's the activity of God. His hand is there. Psalm 75 verse 6 says, "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." God's active in his world. So we know God is judging now in those sorts of temporal ways. But what Paul's talking about here is not temporal judgment. It's the final judgment. It's the judgment that leads to everlasting life and damnation. It's a final, formal, public judgment. On that day, there will be a presentation of majesty. Christ seated on the throne, God seen to be God, everyone having to acknowledge it. No one will be excluded. The book of Revelation describes it this way, verse 11, chapter 20. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." One day, every human being will stand before the judgment of God. and judgment will take place. That's the kind of judgment he's describing here. Again, described in a general way, in a holistic way, considering every aspect of judgment together as a whole at the very end of the age. We know there's more than one aspect to that judgment. Unbelievers are going to be judged according to their sins because they did not find refuge in Christ. So they'll be judged according to their own works. Not standing before God clothed in the righteousness of His Son, they will stand before God clothed in their own kind of righteousness, which is no righteousness, and they will be judged according to their works, and they will be damned according to their works. Those of us who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ, our sins have already been judged in the body of God's Son on the tree. And there He paid for all the sins that you and I have ever committed. But that is not to say that you and I will not be judged, because we will. But the judgment that you and I will undergo will be a judgment of our works for the purpose of reward. It's a judgment wherein our works are considered for the purpose of praise. There's a judgment of believers. How many of you here tonight know that you're headed for a judgment? Though Christ died for your sins on the cross, you're still headed for a judgment. And your works will be evaluated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He's writing to the church. "That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." I mean, how you live now matters. "According to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." But we're made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. I mean, Paul pleaded with Christians to think about the day when they would stand before the Lord and their deeds would be evaluated. Do we think much about that these days? Do we think about, in the common life of the church, in the common way that Christians speak to each other, do we often think about the fact that we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and how we have served Him in this age will be evaluated? 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Yet so as through fire." There it makes clear, doesn't it? We're not talking about the kind of judgment that unbelievers are going to undergo. This is a judgment of Christians who will be saved, but you can still suffer great loss at that judgment when your works are evaluated perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we discover what was real and what wasn't, what was properly motivated and what wasn't, what was for Him and what wasn't. Romans 14:10 says this, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So that each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Please don't spiritualize that away. If I said to you, "You're going to have to give an account to so-and-so," you're going to have to give an account to them. You would know exactly what that means. And so when Paul writes to believers and says, "Why do you judge your brother?" You're all going to give an account to God. Do you know that's real? Do you know that day's coming? 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Wait for the attaboys. Because the praise will come after what goes on in our hearts is disclosed. Then we'll find out what was truly praiseworthy and what wasn't. I'm burdened at this point because when our understanding of Scripture doesn't produce in us what it produced in the writers of Scripture, then somewhere we're missing the message. So when the Apostle Paul pens these words, and these words are full of reverence and full of a healthy fear of God and full of sobriety and seriousness, I wonder, are we taking those words into our own hearts properly when we don't live our lives with that kind of sobriety in light of a day that's coming when all the secrets will be revealed and we will give an account to God? Does your attitude match Paul's attitude when he talks about these things? Do you think much about these sorts of things? So the day is coming, described generally, when all men will stand before God. The lost will be judged according to their works. Their sins have not been paid for by Christ. They'll pay for their own. Believers will be examined also. Our works will be examined. Our service will be examined for the purpose of praise, for the purpose of reward. We'll find out what lasts and what doesn't, what passed the test and what didn't. You can be sure the judgment will be appropriate. It will be perfectly accurate. We're not sure as to the exact timing of this thing. We know that Jesus is returning, but the day and the hour has not yet been revealed. Our faith is tested by this very thing, isn't it? Do we live our lives in light of the fact that the day is coming? Do we really believe that the day is coming? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Every day that Jesus has not yet returned means mercy for lost people, an opportunity to be saved. And in those days that it seems Christ has tarried, the elect of God are being gathered to the Son of God. But the day's coming. One thing the great day will reveal is the certainty of perfect divine justice. That day is coming. Second thing will be revealed, the basis for God's judgment. Verse 16 says, on that day, day's coming, when God judges the secrets of men. That's a way of saying that God's judgment will not be partial in its knowledge, partial in its information. God's judgment will take into account everything, including the secrets. Including the secrets of men. What sorts of things are included in that statement? What will be judged one day? Let me just mention a few things. First of all, the crimes which have been kept out of the public eye. The crimes that have been kept out of the public eye. The sins that have been committed that will never be known this side of eternity. And we tend to think about very famous examples of that. So, for example, you've heard in the news the last couple of days, Jeffrey Epstein's death, and people on both sides of the political aisle are up in arms because they're afraid that with this man will die justice, because now that he can't testify, there are going to be people who escape justice and all the rest. That may be true to some extent on this side of eternity, but it's not true with respect to final perfect justice. It's all going to be uncovered. And how many other things are there like that in this world that we don't know about, that we'll never be able to discover, never be able to unearth, never be able to see justice for on this side of eternity? Isn't it comforting to know that God is a God of absolute justice? And no one's going to get away with those things. So the crimes which have been kept out of the public eye, these are the secret sorts of things that will be judged one day. There are some things that people actively cover up. They believe they've gotten away with it in some cases. But can I tell you, it's not just famous people who do that. Regular, everyday people do that. I wonder in this room right now what sorts of secret sins are taking place. I wonder what sorts of crimes are being committed. By crimes, I don't mean violations of U.S. law. I mean violations of God's law are taking place, and you hide it and lie about it and cover it up, and somehow you convince yourself that because no one else knows but you and God, you're safe. Well, according to verse 16, there's a day coming when all those things will be taken into account when God judges. This would include things that have to do with the motives found in our hearts. You know, there are some sins that are just committed in the mind. There are some sins that are just committed in the heart. It's not like you did something and covered it up. It's going on within you. Think about the sorts of sins that only occur in the mind. Jealousy. Nobody else sees it. Nobody else knows. I mean, unless you give expression to it, it's just going on in your own mind and heart. You're jealous of another person. You envy someone else's situation. A sinful kind of judgmentalism. You look upon somebody else and you sum them up in your mind and heart as if you know everything about them when you don't. You don't. But you act like you do. You feel about them like you do. Selfish motives. Have you ever been praised for something that you knew in your heart you really didn't do with joy? Everybody saying, oh, what a great example you were, but in your own heart, with the information that God has, you know you weren't such a great example. Your heart wasn't in it. Your motives weren't there. Maybe you felt compelled to do something. You felt like you had to do it. That's why it's so important, isn't it, that we examine ourselves rightly, that when we are aware of those sorts of sins, we confess them. You know, it is possible, isn't it, to have the Lord change your heart in a moment. You begin something, your motive isn't right, but you get your heart right with God in the moment, and now you can do it with joy and with the right motive. Do you know what it is to let the Lord change your heart in a moment with the knowledge of truth? We ought to be doing that sort of thing all the time, repenting, confessing our sins, even as we're living our lives, because we know that our ambition, whether here or one day standing before Jesus, is to please Him. Secret things, kept out of the public eye, things that exist in the mind and heart. Can I tell you that some of these secret things also involve matters that you weren't even aware of? Do you know it's possible for you to commit sins that you're not aware of? 1 Corinthians 4:4 says this, Paul writing, "For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." What a profound statement that is. As best I can know myself, as far as my conscience goes, I'm not being accused right now. I don't know of anything that I'm doing, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. Because I could be guilty of some things that I'm unaware of that one day the Lord will bring to my attention. Psalm 139, verse 23, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What's the psalmist asking for? Oh, Lord, save me from me. Show me what's in me that I'm not aware of. And if you wonder how that could happen, I was thinking about this driving over this evening. And if I were to try to explain this visually, I would say, maybe try to describe it this way. If you think about sensitivity organized on a chart, if there's something that according to Scripture I should be sensitive to that stands at the head of the organizational chart, so to speak, and I'm not sensitive to that, think about all the things that come down from that thing, branch out that I should be sensitive to, that I'm not even aware of because I have not been sensitive to what stands at the head of the chart. Does that make sense what I'm trying to explain? If I'm insensitive to what God means for me to be sensitive to, there's a host of insensitivities that will flow out of that insensitivity. And so it's possible because I've turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to what God has commanded me to do at the top of the chart, it's very possible that now I'm neglecting other things that I'm not even fully aware of because I've disobeyed God with respect to this greater thing. That's why it's so important that we learn to pay attention to a conscience that's informed with the truth of Scripture. That's why it's so important that we don't turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to what God is dealing with our hearts about. We respond to those things because when we begin to learn what it is to turn off the voice of truth, turn off the voice of Scripture, you're not just turning off God's Word to that one issue. You're turning off God's Word with respect to all the issues that flow out of that issue that you're being rebellious about. One day, secret things will be revealed. Why? Why will God judge secrets? Why will He judge secrets? First of all, He'll judge secrets to demonstrate His glory. This is something that belongs only to God, isn't it? Only God knows everything. Only God knows all the secrets. Nothing is secret to God. Everything is open to Him. And this is God's unique glory. This demonstrates God to be God. The fact that He can tell you things even about yourself that you don't know. Or things about you that others don't know. I think about how the psalmist praises God for this in Psalm 94. Just turn there for real quickly. I want you to see this with your eyes. The 94th Psalm. What a unique psalm this is. As God is celebrated, if I can say it that way, for His vengeance. Look at Psalm 94 and listen to how this is described. O Yahweh, God of vengeance. O God of vengeance. Shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. Now notice, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. And on the psalm goes. But you notice one of the aspects of celebrating God as judge is the fact that He knows everything. The one who formed the ear, He hears. The one who formed the eyes, He sees. In fact, He knows the thoughts of men. And so, one of the reasons God will reveal secrets is to reveal God as God. God's glory will be on display as He judges even the secrets of men. This is also necessary to true justice, isn't it? As I said a moment ago, to rightly judge a case, you have to have all the information. You have to have all the evidence. And God's courtroom is the only courtroom in which every single bit of evidence is fully known. God knows everything, which will ensure that true justice will be done. No one will be able to raise an objection in the courtroom of God and say, oh, but you didn't know about this. No, He knows about it all. And His judgment will be perfectly accurate as a result. Also, to judge the secrets will involve a kind of praise that would be otherwise impossible. So remember, we're going to be judged concerning our works for the purpose of reward, for the purpose of praise. Well, the Bible makes clear that the best works we ever do, in a sense, are the ones done that nobody knows about. But God, Matthew 6:4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. I mean, even if your giving is public, your motive is, if it's right, is a private one. Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. God repaying the prayer life that is in secrecy. What kind of person do you have who prays in public but doesn't pray in private? Who gives in public but their motives are not coming from a heart that just desires to please God and not men. What would you call that? You call that hypocrisy, don't you? Call it vain, empty religion. Matthew 6:18 talks about fasting, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The book of Malachi makes clear this even extends to conversations. I mean, the kinds of conversations you have in your family. Husband and wife talking about the Lord. Parents and children talking about the Lord. Friends around lunch talking about the Lord. People off on a mission trip like we heard about tonight talking about the Lord. Those things are not lost on God. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And so one day, you know, we think about secrets and we think about something negative. Well, in the case of the judgment of sins, it will certainly prove to be a negative experience as all of man's sins are now unveiled. But in terms of reward, God's knowledge of what is secret will be sweet as he rewards what people never knew happened. He alone knew the kind of faithful service that was going on. And he rewards what was done for his name and his name only. In all of this, you know what's going to be on display? The true character of human beings. The secret things reveal the true man. They are the essence of the man. What you are in secret is who you really are. And one day who we really are won't be able to be mistaken. God's children, declared to be his children. Those who are lost, declared to be lost. And it won't matter what you said about yourself. It will matter what God knows about you. Third thing we see, the day's coming. On that day, secrets will be revealed. Third, those secrets of men will be judged by Jesus Christ. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, the majesty of God's King will be on display. Our Savior will be the judge. The Redeemer will be the umpire of eternal destinies. This will be for the display of His glory. The glory of God will be on display, which is to say, the glory of the Trinity will be on display, which is to say, the glory of the eternal Son will be on display. The eternal Son, who is the Lamb of God, who came from heaven to earth and lived and died and was raised, His glory will be on display on that day. On that day, men will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What will be clear is that if you don't honor the Son equal with the honor given to the Father, you've misunderstood the Son. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. This is why the Father has given judgment to His Son, so that it will be unmistakable that His Son is to be honored just as He is honored. Verse goes on to say, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Every cult, every religion that has dishonored the Son by not thinking of Him and speaking of Him and regarding Him as equal with the Father, that they will be exposed for the liars that they are on the day of judgment when the Son is honored by the fact that He's the judge. This will also be a reward for His suffering. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will be the reward, the triumphant Jesus, that He will judge the whole world. What's going to be manifested on that day is the one who now rules. He now rules in a mediatorial way. His kingdom has not yet come to the earth, but He's ruling now from heaven. On that day, His sovereignty will be on display in judgment. Revelation 3:21 says this, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me, Jesus speaking, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Where's Jesus at right now? He's on the throne. He rules from heaven. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right now, Jesus possesses all authority. And one day, on that day of judgment, that will be manifested as he is the judge. The one who rules now will display his authority then as he judges the entire world, most of which has denied with their mouths and with the bowing of their hearts and knees his glory. They will one day stand before him and be judged by him. And no one there will be able to say that our judge doesn't understand us, because he's known all of our weaknesses except those that are explained by sin. Took to himself a true human nature. He knew what it was to walk on this earth and live among men and to live in a world where there is temptation and sorrow, and he triumphed through it all. And so no one will be able to say to the judge, well, you just don't know what this world was like. You just don't know. In addition, the one who does understand us and has compassion for us is the very one who offered salvation to us. So as someone might raise an objection that he doesn't understand, one of the responses no doubt would be, but this one who does understand is the very one who came to this earth to rescue you and to deliver you and to give you the way out. When you talk about the wrath of God, what excuse will you have when the one who gave himself a sacrifice for sinners is now your judge? When the one who offered you salvation and you disregarded him is now your judge, what answer will you have? Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That will come out of the mouth of Jesus. So on that day, the majesty of God's King will be on display. A day of certain justice, a day when the basis for God's judgments is fully revealed. He takes everything into account, even the secret things, even the things that exist in the hearts of men. Everything will be taken into account. And on that day, the majesty of his Christ will be on display as Jesus is the one by whom God judges the world. Fourth thing we'll see on that day is the accuracy of the gospel. Paul says in verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The fact that a judgment day is coming, the fact that the wrath of God must be escaped, the fact that Jesus is Lord and will one day be the judge, all of this is declared when you preach the gospel. And the gospel that is scoffed at today and disregarded by so many, one day the world will see that message was true. Some very famous defections in our day, in recent days, aren't there? Joshua Harris defecting. I read today, saw today, where Marty Sampson, who has written many worship songs and performed worship songs with Hillsong, now says he's out. No longer believes the Christian message. Thinks now that Christianity is just one more religion. What is he saying? I don't think the gospel's accurate. In fact, he says, I'm now happy. I now have a sense of freedom. What a lying sense of freedom that is. Because the day will come when the accuracy of the gospel will be unmistakable. That there was one Savior given to mankind, one way of escape. That God's love and mercy and grace and kindness explained that way of escape. so that when you thought you were choosing your freedom by denying Jesus as Lord and Savior, you were really choosing your damnation. You were choosing bondage, continued bondage. The accuracy of the gospel. Are you fully convinced the gospel is true? Are you fully convinced that you're standing in the truth? Are you willing to lose your life for it? Do you know it's the truth? I have good news, dear brother, sister. One day, that day will reveal you haven't believed a lie. You haven't been deceived. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching a sermon in the late 1800s entitled Coming Judgment of the Secrets of Men, had this to say. I want to read it because I think it's edifying and it's a little bit lengthy, but try to listen with me. Here's what he said. Men, gather to us to hear us preach of infinite mercy and tell of the love that blots out sin. And our task is joyful when we are called to deliver such a message. But, oh, sirs, remember that nothing in our message makes light of sin. The gospel offers you no opportunity of going on in sin and escaping without punishment. Its own cry is, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus has not come into the world to make sin less terrible. Nothing in the gospel excuses sin. Nothing in it affords toleration for lust or anger or dishonesty or falsehood. The gospel is as truly a two-edged sword against sin as ever the law can be. There is grace for the man who quits his sin, but there is tribulation and wrath upon every man that doeth evil. If you turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. The gospel is all tenderness to the repenting, but all terror to the obstinate offender. It has pardon for the very chief of sinners and mercy for the vilest of the vile, if they will forsake their sins. But it is according to our gospel that he that goeth on in his iniquity shall be cast into hell, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Brethren, we must preach the coming of the Lord and preach it somewhat more than we have done, because it is the driving power of the gospel. Too many have kept back these truths, and thus the bone has been taken out of the arm of the gospel. Its point has been broken. Its edge has been blunted. The doctrine of judgment to come is the power by which men are to be aroused. There is another life. The Lord will come a second time. Judgment will arrive. The wrath of God will be revealed. Where this is not preached, I am bold to say the gospel is not preached. It is absolutely necessary to the preaching of the gospel of Christ that men be warned as to what will happen if they continue in their sins. Ho, sir surgeon, you are too delicate to tell the man that he's ill? You hope to heal the sick without their knowing it? You therefore flatter them. And what happens? They laugh at you. They dance upon their own graves. At last they die. Your delicacy is cruelty. Your flatteries are poisons. You are a murderer. Shall we keep men in a fool's paradise? Shall we lull them into soft slumbers from which they will awake in hell? Are we to become helpers of their damnation by our smooth speeches? In the name of God, we will not. It becomes every true minister of Christ to cry aloud and spare not, for God hath set a day in which he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. As surely as Paul's gospel was true, the judgment will come. Wherefore, flee to Jesus this day, O sinners. O you saints, come hide yourselves again beneath the crimson canopy of the atoning sacrifice, that you may now be ready to welcome your descending Lord and escort him to his judgment seat. Oh, my hearers, may God bless you for Jesus' sake. Amen. On that day, the accuracy of the gospel will not be doubted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your warnings. And we thank you for the way of deliverance. We thank you that you are not cruel to us. You don't deliver soft speeches to us that leave us comfortable in a state that would mean our everlasting misery. Rather, you have made the way for us to flee to safety. And that way, the only way, is your Son, the Judge. And when we have been forgiven by His death, by His blood, when we've been reconciled to you by Him, there's no judgment left for us other than the judgment of our service for the purpose of reward. For our sins were judged in His body on that tree, and we are free, forgiven, declared right with you, not based on any righteousness of our own, but an alien righteousness given to us as a gift by faith in Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you for saving us. And forgive us, Lord, where we are so dull to things we should be sensitive to, so bored with things we should be thrilled by, because we allow this world to push us into its mold. Arouse us, awaken us to delight in the gospel afresh and anew. And strengthen us, Lord, to declare the day to this lost and dying world, to say to this world that the day of judgment is coming, and on that day it will reveal everything. And on that day the majesty of your Son will be on display. And on that day, unless Christ is known as Savior, he will be known as Judge. Strengthen us to declare that truth, to be good physicians who don't try to heal their patients without them even knowing it. Help us to be faithful ambassadors of your Son. And I pray for anyone in this room who's yet to put their faith in Jesus, may they turn from their sins tonight. May they see the terrible nature of what they have done, but the gracious nature of Jesus and his willingness to receive them. May they run to the Son and kiss the Son before the day arrives when they would meet him as Judge. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.